He would then take the book and he would read this covenant, the conditions of it that God was making. And the people responded and said, "We will do what God has said." Then God said to Moses, "Now you come back up to the mountain to see me. And bring with you Aaron. And bring his two sons with you. And bring the 70 elders with you." And they went up into the mountain and they sat down and did eat and drink. That was the covenant. That was something more than what happened in Exodus chapter 12. In chapter 12, they were brought out of Egypt. In chapter 24, they were brought into a covenant relationship. That is where the book of Hebrews opens. We assume when we get into Hebrews, he is not talking to heathens. He's talking to people already redeemed. And he is talking to them about the terms of the covenant they promised they would keep and have violated. And I never understand the book of Hebrews unless that information is mine. The third feast, the first referred to a lamb, the second referred to a bullock, and then the third one referred to a goat. This was done on the Day of Atonement. This one is Leviticus chapter 16. And you must study that passage if you're going to appreciate what is written in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm dealing with a theological problem, but I think it's one that needs to be emphasized. This one happens on the 10th day of the 7th month. Incidentally, when there was a jubilee, which only came once in a lifetime for people, it began on the same day that this took place. On this occasion, it looks like there's a violation of principle that the priest made a sacrifice. In Old Testament times, priests never made sacrifices. They simply brought the result of a sacrifice and they brought it to God, or they burned it for God. But they didn't make it. On this occasion, a priest did make a sacrifice, except he didn't do it as a priest. He had to go into the holy place. He had to take off his priestly garments and he had to put on garments of white linen. And so when he went out and made the sacrifice, he didn't make it as a priest. He made it as a person. And he, first of all, for himself and his family, he did slay an animal for this, and the animal happened to be a goat. There were two of them that were selected. Then the other animal that was selected, a goat, was allowed to go off into a wilderness. But not until the priest would take his hands, put it on the head of this animal, and the people would confess their sins. And so when it was confessed, transferred by this identification, then that animal was sent off into a wilderness, taken by an able man, and we never saw him again. Because when he deals with our sins, they are gone once and forever. I had the responsibility of telling a young man who had fallen in sin, but had confessed his sin and got forgiveness from God, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not unclean." It's important to know. He put our sins in the depths of the sea. He hid them behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It went unto that goat, and the goat disappeared. It simply went off and perhaps became the victim of wild animals where the able man had taken it. But you see, this is what we call atonement. And in theology, we make a distinction between redemption and atonement. Redemption was open to everybody, but atonement was only available to those who had been redeemed. They weren't two sacrifices for the same purpose. They had, you know, it was a calendar of events, and that's the truth that I'm trying to communicate to you. The fourth of these was in Numbers chapter 19, and this is the ashes of the red heifer. On this particular occasion, people became ceremonially unclean. So what they did, and it's a very interesting little piece of history. They found a red heifer. This red heifer was sacrificed and was then burnt. And in some form of an urn, they contained the ashes of this burned animal. When a person touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean. If he touched the bones of a dead person, if he touched the grave of a dead person, he was ceremonially unclean. And so he had to find some way that he could be cleansed in order that he could come back into the sanctuary of God or back into the congregation of the people. So they provided this. There was a dish of running water that was prepared, and they would take but a sprinkling, to my knowledge, between the time that Moses offered the red heifer and the time in 70 A.D. when the Jews were scattered. There were only 13 heifers, and their ashes were all mingled together, but only 13 over that whole period. They would take a few of these ashes, they would sprinkle it into this running water, they would then take hyssop, and they would take the water, and they would, on the third day of the offense, they would sprinkle that on this unclean person. Or it may have been a tent in which a person died. Then the tent had to be sprinkled. If there were any utensils that were sitting around and jars were open or exposed, all those jars had to have this water applied to them. It was the ashes of a heifer that had died, symbolizing the continuous value of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die to offer us salvation for one period, and thereafter, the moment we sin, desert us. It had continuous effect. John said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth." That means it simply keeps on cleansing us from all sins. Those are the four different sacrifices that you must know in order to be able to appreciate what is written here in the book of Hebrews. So you notice what I read for you? If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer. Doesn't say anything about the lamb. The lamb happened before the book of Hebrews opened. But it does refer, as it states here, to the bulls, the goats, and the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the puring of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? That then brings me down to the question, then, in what capacity did our Lord go into heaven? Because it takes the truth of Hebrews in order to appreciate it. He went in two different aspects. You know, when Charles I, who is a statue of himself, seated on the horse, and he is looking down the Whitehall that goes from Trafalgar Square down to Big Ben and the Houses of Parliament. Halfway down that Whitehall, by the way, is the banqueting house. He is the only English monarch that was ever executed, and it was on a stand built in front of that banqueting house that he met his death, and his head was severed from his body. Before he would let anybody make that statue of him, he hired three different artists to come and take three different positions, so that whoever the sculptor would be, he would have all three portraits in order to be able to get that particular statue that Charles I wanted publicized about himself. It's in much the same way that we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went up into heaven, you can get one aspect of him if you look at him as being a high priest. What did the high priest do? On the appointed time of year, he took the blood of the animal that was slain, and he took it from the outer court, went past the first veil, and I'm told that he had a rope tied around him in order that should he die in the presence of God, they would have a way to take him, pull him out on the ground, because they couldn't go into the presence of God, only he could go. And he could only go one time in a year, and that's the time God elected for him to come, on the 10th day of the 7th month. When he went in there, he would then take the blood of the sacrifice made in the outer court. He would dip his fingers into it, and he would apply it 7 times before the altar on this mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. That is one thing that he did. And I say that because it's important for you to know the sole purpose of him going up into heaven was not simply to become our high priest. He was. The sacrifice was made outside the camp. The blood was shed on a hill beside the city of Jerusalem. It then required, once that great sacrifice was made, that some priest would come. Some high priest, appointed by God, would come and would take the blood and bring it up not into an earthly sanctuary, but into a heavenly sanctuary, and would there sprinkle the blood before the Lord, because the atoning work was not done without that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice outside the city, then rose from the dead in order that he might become the great high priest. And then by appointment with God, he then took his own blood and he went up into the presence of God and he sprinkled the blood metaphorically. And he did that as the work of our great high priest. But now there was another thing that he did. He not only went up there as a priest, but he went up there as a mediator. The mediator is a covenant truth. The mediator is what happened back in chapter 24 of Exodus, where you remember God said, "Only Moses can come to me. If anybody else dare come, he must be put to death. Only Moses can come." Until he gets the covenant. Once he gets the covenant and brings it back to the people, and the people have agreed to it, then he can bring the people back up into the presence of God. And they will sit down and eat and will drink in the presence of God, which we observe when we observe the Lord's Supper. What I am saying is that the mediator of a covenant also had to ascend into the presence of the Father. Now, what did the mediator do? Well, the mediator, among other things, was what is called the forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6. It's an interesting word because it tells us there were athletes that were forerunners. I mean, they were pace setters. There were warriors that were forerunners. They also were pace setters. They were courageous men that would go out, and if fear would get a hold of any of the other soldiers, they would be sort of motivated to get into the battle and fight this fierce battle. It was also true of fruit. First fruits, they are referred to, and we know of it, first fruits. And it was also referred to ships. And it's obviously the ship that it's taken from, because it speaks about the anchor that goes within the veil. Here's what the mediator did. The mediator was a man who, when the storm broke on the Greek coast, would take an anchor after one had been put down to the rocks beneath, would then take another anchor. He would get into a small boat, and in the fierce storm, he would row by himself and row his way into the harbor. And once he got inside the harbor, he would take that other anchor and he would fasten it against the pillars in the harbor. And that, in the storm, would stabilize the boat and prevent it from being torn by the wind and the waves and maybe broken against the rocks. So it became the security of the vessel. And so we have a hope which is an anchor sure and steadfast within the veil. Not one that goes down into the ground, but one that goes up into the veil. So the forerunner is this person who goes ahead of us and who mediates before God. The second thing is that he is a testator. A testator, we're familiar with the concept of a last will and testament. It means that the inheritance goes to the person to whom it is subscribed, but it can never go to that person unless the testator dies. He must die first. The inheritance does not pass as long as he is living. But in the court, somebody must give evidence to the court that the testator has died. And so, it's referred to in Hebrews 9 and in verse 16, the testator has to die. And so the Lord Jesus Christ mediated for us, and they went up into the presence of his Father and testified that the testator is dead. I suppose he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, and he showed them the spear wound in his side. He gave evidence to the court above that the one who had given the inheritance had passed away, and so the inheritance belonged to those whom he had named to be his legal heirs. And so you and I received the benefit because he has gone up into the presence of his Father. The third way in which it happened is as the advocate. That's in 1 John 2 and in verse 2. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is the work done by the Lamb not sufficient? Yes. Then why do we need a testator? Because we have an accuser in the presence of the Father. And if you remember in Zechariah chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the same truth that we find in the book of Job. So that if there is one accusing our actions and our motives, then somebody must be there to protect our interests. And he has promised us, there will no temptation be given you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, and there's a lot more that I would like to take time to share with you, but I don't have the time to do it. Suffice it to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days after he was risen from the dead, went up from the Mount of Ascension into the presence of his Father and our Father, and he went up there as a great high priest to complete a work of redemption, which he did as no other priest ever did. When he had presented it to the Father, he sat down, meaning it was sufficient and it was complete. Not only did our high priest go up from the Mount of Ascension, but also our mediator before God. He also went up, and we have continued strength and protection and security because we have a mediator who is at the right hand of the Father. So what does all of that do for us? One comment about the practical aspect of this. Well, we get assurance because of it. I mentioned to you in Hebrews 6, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. Suffice it to say, as long as our Savior is at God's right hand, the winds cannot break us against the rocks. The waves cannot damage the vessel. We have a security in the presence of the Father. I happen to believe, and it is a glorious, refreshing truth to me, that when I come and I take the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I am eternally secure in him. I don't have to worry about the outcome. Satan may get a better part of me, but I will find recovery and strength with him, and I am secure in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do I get security, but as also mentioned, I get representation. And not only that, but I get succoring. In other words, I get comfort and strength that comes from the throne of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? He said, if I do not go, then the Comforter cannot come. In other words, I leave you orphans unless I can leave you, and I will send the Holy Spirit and he will come to you. In John chapter 14 and in verse 17, Jesus said two important things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, number one, in a present tense, he is your paraclete. Paraclete is a person beside you. In what way the Holy Spirit was beside these apostles, we're not really sure. The ministry of the Holy Spirit on earth is only really developing for the value of the individual. Suffice it to say that it may have been through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they experienced in His ministry that the Spirit of God was beside them. Then He said to them, the Spirit of God, in the same verse, will be in you. And when He said in you, He meant literally on the inside of you, and you is singular. Which He means by that the Holy Spirit would then take a new relationship with us. And it happened the same night that He rose from the dead, and He was meeting with His disciples in that fourth appearance, that He breathed on them, and He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Two important things about that. Number one is, if you were reading the Septuagint version, which is the version that was read by our Lord, the only other time that breathed is used, this word for breathing, it is used back in Genesis 2 verse 7. He took man from the dust of the earth, He molded him, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it is the same word that is used of the Lord meeting with those disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Then the third thing that He mentions in verse 20 of John 14, that He would be in you, and that literally means among you, plural. Not singular, but plural. An important aspect of the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you aware of the fact we know all about the gifts of the Spirit? Do you know about the gifts of the Son? Not the Spirit, the Son. They're given to us in Ephesians chapter 11. When He ascended on high, that's from the Mount of Ascension, He gave gifts unto men. To some He gave apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, to some pastor teachers. These are the four gifts that He gave. In Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So whatever it was that the Lord Jesus Christ did in sending the Holy Spirit, He sent Him not for individual purpose, but for collective purpose. He was ministering to this instrument through which He works, known as the New Testament Church. And He appointed officers over that church in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. And that was the strength and security. And through those instruments, He worked by the Spirit. All of this involved in the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I accomplish nothing else, I hope I can accomplish some kind of quiet admiration for that important moment in history when the Lord Jesus Christ left this earthly scene and went up into the presence of His Father.
Dr. Conley has concluded this fifth study in a six-part series, The Six Pillars of Faith. Please go to cassette number 6 for the concluding study.